Morning, everyone. I would like to take us to Proverbs 31 this morning. Just a reminder, last week and this week are two standalone messages. And so we're going to be in Proverbs 31 this morning. The beginning and the end of Proverbs 31 had a tremendous impact on me in my early 20s. Beginning and end are about things a young man should avoid, and then what a young man should look for instead. But in the middle are two little verses that did not really begin to take hold of me until a few years later. We're going to look at Proverbs 31, verses 8 and 9, talking today about the least of these. You can find it on the front of your bulletin or read along with me in a Bible. Proverbs 31, 8 and 9 says this: "Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and needy." Just two verses, but absolutely power-packed. So we're going to see today, number one, who the voiceless are. Who these ones are who are unable to speak up and defend themselves, the voiceless. We're going to see, number two, the voice that is raised in their defense. Right? The call to lift one's voice on behalf of the poor and needy, the voice. And then number three, we're going to look at the word itself that is spoken. The word spoken in behalf of the defenseless. Number one. The possibilities are so wide, unfortunately, when it comes to understanding who the poor and needy are. Oppression and destitution can take on just so many different forms. But in the Old Testament, there were generally three main categories of who the oppressed were, who God told the Israelites to keep a special eye out for and take special care of. And those three categories are the orphan, the widow, and the alien, or the foreigner. And so you have verses like Deuteronomy 27:19. "Cursed is the man who withholds justice from the alien, the fatherless, or the widow." Verses like that, and lots of others like it. Isn't this the kind of fasting I've chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke, Isaiah 58. Or Isaiah 1, "Learn to do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow." You know, the prophet's criticism of Israel time and again was that they were not taking care of, they were not looking out for these helpless and marginalized ones that God had called them to protect. And so when Proverbs says what it does in 31, 8, and 9, it would have been no mystery who it was referring to. When he says, "Speak up for the poor and the destitute, the poor and the needy, the overlooked, the unheard, and the marginalized," it would have been no mystery. And unfortunately, it's the same three categories today, isn't it? In general. Among the ranks today of the vulnerable and the marginalized and the oppressed, so often are women, children, and immigrants. Proverbs 31 is saying, this is what it means to be a follower of Christ. When you know the Christian God, you find yourself all of a sudden starting to look out for, to speak out for these ones who have been oppressed. So there are diverse groups. But what I want to do today is to bring it home to one group in particular. Because when we talk about defending those who cannot speak for themselves, there is one group more at risk than any other. Voiceless. There's one group so vulnerable, so oppressible, that not just are they not heard, they cannot even cry out in protest. You know who that group is? The unborn. The unborn. I mean, we can talk about people, men and women, boys and girls, children, babies. Babies inside their mother's wombs. The unborn. Defenseless. I'd like to read you these words from pastor and author David Platt. "Shamefully silent and appallingly passive." Shamefully silent, appallingly passive, Platt says, "These are the words that come to mind when I consider my approach to the issue of abortion for the majority of my life as a Christian and ministry as a pastor. Until a couple of years ago, I barely talked about it at all. I viewed abortion as a political issue about which I had no need to be personally concerned. I failed to realize abortion is a biblical issue about which I had great need to be deeply concerned. He says, for of all the pressing social issues, abortion poses the most clear and present danger to the most people on a daily basis. Across the world, over 42 million abortions occur every year. 115,000 abortions occur every single day. And Platt writes, I find it hard to fathom that number when I look at the faces of my four children each night as I put them to bed. I find it hard to imagine 115,000 other children who that day were introduced to the world with a tool or a pill aimed at taking their lives. And I find it hardest to comprehend how I, for so long, could show no concern for this gruesome global reality. The worldwide practice of abortion, he continues, the worldwide practice of abortion is why I do not believe it is anywhere close to an overstatement to call abortion a modern Holocaust. My intention in saying this is in no way to downplay the horror of the Holocaust in the mass murder of 6 million Jewish men, women, and children over just a few short years. But we are talking here about the massacre of 42 million unborn children every single year. And just as German Christians should not have ignored the reality of what was happening in concentration camps across their country, I should not have ignored, and American Christians must not ignore, the reality of what is happening in abortion clinics across our country and around the world, as multitudes of babies, are dismembered and destroyed daily. This is clearly an issue where the gospel requires us to counter culture. Now, this is not about shaming women who have had abortions or men who have pushed for them. And if statistics are any indicator, we likely have some in this room who have. I have had the privilege personally of ministering alongside a woman, side by side with a woman who had had multiple abortions. And one of the things she shared was that what finally brought her healing was facing the gravity of everything she had done head on, rather than just trying to avoid it and not talk about it. So we have to face it and deal with it. Platt writes of women in situations like hers who shared that their deepest comfort has come not in minimizing the severity of what they had done, but in magnifying the reality of grace from God in light of that horror. For all of us, every single one of us, whether you have had an abortion or have stood by while one took place and did nothing. Grace. We'll get to more of that grace later. But God is the only giver and taker of life. He makes men and women in His image. So you have Psalm 139. You know Psalm 139. He actively knits together His image in babies inside their mother's wombs. And what abortion does is it snuffs out that image. We take God's role in our own hands. It snuffs it out of people too helpless. People nonetheless, but snuffing out the image of God from people so helpless they cannot even raise their voice in protest. The voiceless ones in our culture, and Proverbs 31 is calling us, speak up. Speak up for the ones who cannot speak for themselves. That's what we're called to do. Rachel was born at 24 weeks. She weighed 1 pound, 9 ounces. She was so small she could rest in the palm of her daddy's hand. And when Rachel was 2 months old, okay? When Rachel was 2 months old, she was still 6 weeks away from having been considered a full-term baby had she still been inside her mother's womb. Born at 24 weeks, two months later, still 6 weeks away from what would have been considered full-term. And she is a living human being. Tiny, yes, needing help, vulnerable, but valuable. Oh, so valuable. And heroic measures have been taken to save her life. Why? Because we have an innate need, an obligation, a requirement to protect the ones who cannot take care of themselves. It's our calling as human beings. And you know, if a doctor came into the hospital room and instead of caring for Rachel, 2 months old, if instead of caring for this little girl as she lay nursing at her mother's breast, if he came in and took her life instead, it would be homicide. But if this very same little girl, 6 weeks away from full term, the very same Rachel, had she laid inches away, resting inside her mother's womb, she could be legally killed by abortion. Living human being. That story is shared by a Christian apologist named Gregory Kukul. When Princess Kate was pregnant, even the most secular news outlets immediately began talking about the child in the womb as heir to the throne. They made much of the significance of this baby. No one spoke in terms of a blastocyst or a blob of cells. We would loathe the journalists who dared to use such language. But doesn't the dignity we conferred on a royal baby also apply to countless other ordinary babies who are children of the king, whose lives are absolutely no less significant? And Kukul writes, if the unborn is not a human person, no justification for abortion would be necessary. Not a human person. However, he goes on, if the unborn is a human person, then no justification for abortion is adequate or ever will be. We are to defend the cause of those who cannot defend themselves. None of us in this room would look at Christians in Germany in the 1930s and 1940s and say they were justified for turning a blind eye to the Holocaust. We have millions upon millions of babies being murdered in our own country. What are we doing? None of us would say they were justified for turning a blind eye. What are we doing about the modern Holocaust? The group most unable to speak for themselves is those who have never even cried, yet they are voiceless. And so they need somebody else to speak up in their defense. The voiceless. Number two, the voice that we are called to raise in their defense. The voice. To defend the unborn, as with any oppressed, begins with proclaiming a simple set of God-given truths. Number one, the person is made in the image of God. They are a person. They are made in the image of God. So two, that person has intrinsic worth and value simply by virtue of bearing God's image. They are deserving of respect and honor. They are deserving of life and basic dignity, not because they're sinless, not because we live in an entitled culture, but because they are precious and worthwhile, because that is what image bearing means. Did you know that the Bible is full of verses about the unborn? Full of verses. Psalm 139 is only the most famous. You knit me together in my mother's womb. But there are plenty of others. Jeremiah 1. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. God speaking to Jeremiah. Psalm 22. You are he who took me out of the womb. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Psalm 22. Paul speaks of being set apart from his mother's womb. Isaiah, before I was born, the Lord called me. John the Baptist, Scripture speaks of being filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb and leaping for joy inside his mother's womb. It is no exaggeration when Platt writes that it is absolutely not possible both to believe the Bible and to deny that the unborn are persons. Not possible to hold those two together. They are made in his image. They are made for his purpose. To kill them is to kill them. And to stand by and do nothing is not to use your voice, your God-given voice, my God-given voice, to defend them. You have a voice. One of the most powerful movies produced in recent years is The King's Speech. Award-winning film, highly acclaimed, deservedly so. And let me just say that to cite a movie is not to endorse everything in it or to endorse it for all audiences. So let's just get that out of the way right from the beginning. In the years leading up to World War II, Prince Albert, Duke of York, had to give a series of increasingly significant public speeches. The only problem, of course, is that he had a seemingly insurmountable, almost lifelong stutter. And in the climactic scene of the movie, Bertie stands in Westminster Abbey, where he will soon be crowned king, and he has this heated exchange with his tutor, Lionel Logue, who has just been found not to have the proper credentials to do what he's been doing. And so Albert accuses Lionel of setting him up for failure and saddling the nation with a stammerer for a king during this hour of their greatest need. And Lionel plays coy. And so Albert yells at him, "Listen to me! Listen to me!" And Logue baits him on. "Why? Why should I listen to you?" "By divine right, if you must, I'm your king." "No, you're not. You said yourself you didn't want it. Why should I bother listening to you?" "Because I have a right to be heard." And Logue interrupts him one more time, getting Albert to shout, clear as day, "Why should I listen to you?" Getting Albert to shout, "Because I have a voice. Because I have a voice." "Yes, you do. Yes, you do. You have a voice." And something inside us, something inside you, resonates with that storyline of a struggling, bumbling proclaimer learning to use their God-given voice on behalf of the masses. It's why it's such a powerful movie. You have a voice, and this is a picture of redemption, a story of creation, fall, and restoration to your God-given purpose. They off they go to get to work to inspire the masses, to defend the masses, to rally the troops, learning to use your God-given voice. You have a voice. When I was in East Asia, there were all kinds of distinctions, all kinds of markers between the haves and the have-nots. Maybe not more so than here, but certainly more overtly or more bluntly than here. And so you would walk down the street and you would see a Maserati in a parking lot and pass a beggar side by side. To be heavy there is still a sign of wealth. And so you would see people gloriously heavy and proud of it, passing people on the sidewalk who were all but starving to death. You know about the one-child policy. And so their firstborns were everything, the haves. You get everything from both sides of the family, the material, the attention, the love, the significance. And laterborns, if they were even allowed to be born, got nothing. Often they were put to death. There's a preference for boys instead of girls who could carry on the family name. There are all kinds of markers between the haves and the have-nots, and those in power would push the have-nots down. And so with that backdrop in mind, having been there for about a year, one day a teammate of mine and I were sitting in the grass in a courtyard having a discussion, and suddenly across the courtyard, this male teacher comes bursting out of a classroom building, shoves the door open, running full speed, and he starts to run down the steps. Shortly behind him, a young female is chasing after him. And so we're just sort of watching this, like, what's going on? And the girl starts to yell at him, and he turns and yells back at her, and they have this exchange. And while they're yelling, it gives her time to catch up to him because he had stopped. And so now they're side by side and they're just yelling at the top of their lungs at one another. And Gloria and I are just watching this, like, what is unfolding before our very eyes? Are we really seeing this? And he goes to leave. And they have this little bit of a struggle. She grabs him and tries to get him to stay. And he's trying to get away from her. And so finally, push comes to shove, and he shoves her down on the steps. Male teacher, young female, just shoves her in broad daylight. So I look at my teammate and just sort of, you know, watch my stuff. That's it. Enough's enough. He crossed the line. He goes running across the courtyard. He's gotten away from her. He goes running across the courtyard, and I go sprinting after him. Don't have a clue what's going on. But you see a guy shove a woman, And you just intervene. You have to intervene. He reaches the street. He starts calling a cab, and all that's running through my mind is, I can't let him get away. I can't let this guy get away. So he finally gets a cab. He goes to get in. I catch up to him just in time, and I grab the door to sort of keep it open, and I grab him and try to keep him out. And so as he's struggling to get away from me, he turns and yanks and gets into the car, and probably the single greatest moment of justice in the whole scene is when he jerks away from me, he smacked his head as hard as possible on the side of the car. Like, the only thing that looked like justice the whole day. So he goes to get in the car, and I'm still grabbing him, and I'm yelling at him as best I can in Chinese, you can't leave, don't leave, you don't do this, you can't leave. Well, the cab driver wants nothing to do with this. He sees the scuffle, so he yells at the man, get out of the car, and he drives off. And the man and I get separated for a little bit, dodging through traffic. He's trying to get more cabs, can't get anybody. And so finally he starts running down the sidewalk again, and I go sprinting after him again. And so to picture this as accurately as possible, you probably need to know that I had a pretty good white man afro at the time in a sea of Asian people with their short black hair. And so this is the scene. He's running away, and I'm just bounding after him as fast as I possibly can. I finally catch up to him, and I yell to him in the best Mandarin I possibly can, Lao shi, ni bu ke neng da nuren. That's what I yelled. And that means roughly, teacher, you cannot hit women. Literally, it's old man, don't hit women, but that's their term of respect for all teachers. So, teacher, you cannot hit women. And of course, by this time, a crowd is forming. People are asking questions. He's yelling back at me. Other people are yelling, trying to figure out what's going on. I'm only catching, you know, like 1 out of every 10 words. And sooner or later, he launches into this long defense, aimed right at me. Long defense, everyone else gets kind of quiet. And he finishes, and I have no idea what he said. So I just give him this blank stare, and he asks me, don't you understand? You know, ting de dong? And if you ever are learning Chinese, two of the first phrases you ever learn are ting de dong and ting bu dong. Do you understand? No, I don't understand. Right? So I say that back to him. I can say ting bu dong. And so he says to me in almost perfect English, I am trying to get home to my wife. That girl is a student of mine, and she has been trying to get me to stay behind so she can perform certain favors in exchange for a higher grade in the class, and I'm trying to get away. I have no idea what happened next. Not a clue. For all I know, I melted away into the crowd. I have this vague memory of him now trying to explain himself to his own people on the sidewalk in his own language, and 20 or 30 self-appointed lawyers trying to figure out what was going on. But I walked back that sidewalk to my teammates with 2 very distinct thoughts in my mind. The first was, I am glad my instinct was to go with the weaker party. I am glad no matter what else was going on, it wasn't right to shove her. Teacher, you cannot hit women. I'm glad my first instinct was to side with the weaker party. But 2, the second thought, was wow, this whole business of defending the oppressed is so much messier than I realized. It takes time. It's a sticky business. This is not parachute in, stop the bad guy, and be done. There was a local legend in the organization we were a part of a guy who had come over and been in the same position as I was, and he had played safety for the West Virginia Mountaineers. Defensive back, safety, hard hitting. And so he saw a guy shoplift in the open market, ran him down and tackled him to the sidewalk and then held him in place till the authorities got there. It happens that way sometimes. Just parachute in, stop the bad guy, and get out. But so much more often, it's more complicated than that. I'm not saying that every apparent victim is the abuser, just that it's complicated, it's multi-layered. And so I was simultaneously humbled that I needed to learn to look beneath the surface and simultaneously encouraged that I had seen an apparent crisis, I had just witnessed an injustice being done, and I had taken a step and used my voice to defend the helpless. No matter what else, no matter what else, you don't do that. The quagmire in our country with regard to abortion is exactly that, a quagmire, a mess. It is multi-layered, it's multifaceted, there's no doubt about it, there's no one simple answer for going forward. On the one hand, I mean, it is as simple as stop, we have to stop killing babies, right? That's simple and straightforward. But there are many different partial steps for how we get there. But we are called, you are called, Christians, to use our voice to speak up and defend those ones who cannot defend themselves, the unborn, the voiceless. I am not supporting a party line. This is biblical truth. Using our voice to God in prayer, asking Him to intervene, asking Him for grace and mercy and forgiveness, asking Him to lead the minds of those who are in positions of power and decision making. It's using your voice to God, and it's using your voice to other people. Young lady after first service came up and said, what does this look like? How do we get involved? What do we do? Multifaceted. Get involved with pregnancy ministries, crisis ministries. Get involved in lobbying. Educate people. It's explaining truths both at the broad level and in personal conversations. Truths like Psalm 139, He knits together in the womb. Proverbs 24, rescue those being led away to death even when it's hard. Matthew 19, let the little children come. It may mean as a church increasing the number of adoptions we do to defend, to put ourselves at risk to defend the helpless. Multifaceted. But there is no middle road on this issue for Christians. You cannot be a Christian and say, well, I would never choose abortion, but I don't think we can take away others' rights to choose. You cannot say that. Proverbs 31 does not allow it. And you cannot say, we must not say, well, government can't legislate morality. Baloney. That's what it's there for. Sure it does. It does it all the time. You do not have the right to steal, or you face consequences. We are not pro-choice about burglary. We're not pro-choice about kidnapping. We are not pro-choice about other forms of murder. We're not pro-choice. Government is not pro-choice, and it never should be. How inconceivable it is for us to stay silent while millions of children are dismembered and destroyed. Platt writes that such thinking is not enlightened tolerance. It is sinful indifference. You have a voice. You have a voice. And in a society especially where it has been granted unto us to use that voice in our national discussions and our national decision making, use it. Raise it, Christians, in behalf of the poor and needy, the voiceless, the unborn. We defend the rights of those who cannot defend themselves. Finally, why? Why? You are one of those with a voice. There is risk involved. You have to move. You have to get out of your comfort zone. You have to align yourself with somebody else if you're going to speak up for them. To speak up for somebody, you have to identify yourself with them. There's risk involved. Why would you do it? Three, the word itself. The word that has been spoken on behalf of others. You have to see that there was a time when you stood powerless, defenseless, with nothing to say in your own defense, and somebody else identified with you stepped in on your behalf and spoke to defend you. You have to see that. In her enormously influential book, Quiet, New York Times bestseller, Susan Cain deals with the fact that there was somebody in the Bible who stuttered. You know that? There was somebody in the Bible who stuttered. You remember who? Moses. Moses was a national figure tasked with leading a people before a powerful enemy who avoided the limelight because he was not a capable public speaker. Sound familiar? And Moses has this whole exchange with God where he says over and over again, I can't do it. I can't do it. I just can't do public speaking. Send somebody else. I can't do it. And eventually God says, okay, fine. I will send Aaron. Aaron will speak. And Susan Cain points out that in that exchange, God says this curious line that Aaron would be the public face of the operation. He says, it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. Moses, as if you were God to him. And that's very interesting, isn't it? It's very curious. Because we think of God as being the speaker, don't we? He spoke the universe into existence. The Bible is God's Word. Jesus was the Word made flesh. And Hebrews 1 says that God has spoken to us through His Son. He's a speaker, a very powerful speaker. But here we're told that Aaron will have the role of speaker and Moses will be silent and Moses will have God's role. Moses' role, the silent role, will be the role of God. How could that be? God would be the voiceless one. How could that be? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And toward the end of His life, that Word stands on trial. And Matthew tells us He made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. The spoken Word did not use His voice. He made no reply. What was happening? It wasn't that Jesus completely lost His voice. He used it later in interacting with the priest and with Pilate. He does answer some questions. Later, He cries out from the cross. He speaks to the criminal. He speaks to His disciple. He didn't completely lose His voice. Why doesn't He use it here? He made no reply. Why doesn't He use it? Because don't you see? You stood. You and I stood powerless, defenseless, voiceless before an almighty God, accused with absolutely nothing to defend ourselves with, guilty, we deserve death, poor and needy, we had no defense. And Jesus Christ identified Himself with you. He stepped into your place. He made Himself the one that had no spoken defense. He made Himself voiceless for you. He didn't use His voice. He took your place. You know, in the King's Speech, there are two heroes. The first one is obvious enough. The prince with a stutter who rises to become king and use his voice to inspire his people. Hero. The second hero, though, is Lionel Logue, the tutor, the unsung hero, character played by Jeffrey Rush. The man who was thought to be a nobody. He had no credentials. He was a failed actor. He was from the wrong area. He talked funny. But someone who, though he was regarded as a nobody, enabled others to find their God-given voice again. At one point in the movie, Lionel Logue says, "There were these poor young blokes who cried out in fear and no one heard them. My job was to give them faith again and let them know a friend was listening." And so he stands as Bertie gives his speech, unseen, silent, that others may speak again. Jesus Christ identified with you, made Himself silent to give you your voice back. Because then He raised His voice in defense of you on the cross. He cries out, and what does He cry? "Father, forgive them. Justice, put it on me. It is finished now." He identified with you, and then He raised His voice in your behalf to set you free and give you perfect defense. And only when, but always when, you see that, you understand that, and you experience that, not just in your head, but in your heart, just like we talked about last week, every time that happens in you, it will drive you, motivate you, and empower you to do the very same thing for others who are defenseless. Because this is what has been done for you. You will be like God to him. He made himself silent to enable you to speak for others. This is why we do events like A Night to Shine. We raise our voice to watch out for, to defend those who cannot speak for themselves. This is why we do events like A Night to Shine. And this is why we cannot stay silent. We cannot stay uninvolved on the issue of abortion. We cannot do it. From the time of his arrival on earth, babies have been being put to death. That's Matthew 2. The same thing actually happens with Moses, and that is not a coincidence. There's a thief that aims to steal, to kill, to destroy, and he has come that they may have life and have it to the full. He came as a baby. He came for the babies. Did not he who made me in the womb also make them? Did not the same one form us both within our mothers? Job 31 and Job 10, he says, your hands, O God, your hands shaped me and made me. You molded me like clay. You knit me together with bones and sinews. You gave me life and showed me kindness. Job 10, you gave me life and showed me kindness and gave me a voice. Go now and use it on behalf of others, and especially on behalf of the least of these who cannot speak for themselves, because this is exactly what has been done for you. Let's pray together. Ah, Lord Jesus, what a timely, significant, momentous passage for us to hear. We praise you for your word in Proverbs 31. Stir it into us and who we are as a people. Stir us, rally us to use the voices you have given us to defend the unborn, to defend all those we find, poor and needy and destitute. Give us the humility, I pray, to see that this is the lot that we had and that this is what you have done for us. Stir it within us by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. We want to invite you to stand with us. We want to praise God for this grace. This grace is why, whether you have had an abortion or encouraged one or stood by, we have stood guilty and defenseless. He has extended his grace to us nonetheless. Let's praise him for it.